Okay, Matthew 27, verse 50. Right? 50. I want to do 50 again. I'm sure Mr. Taylor didn't pick up on it last time, so I'm going to do it again. Right? Right. Okay. Matthew 27:50. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your words. Thank you for a book that we could understand. I pray you'd help us to rightly divide the scriptures. Help us know what goes where. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Matthew 27:50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Right there is a clear dividing time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Even though the book of Matthew is written as far as chronology as the New Testament goes, from Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through Matthew 27, verse 49, that is all under the Old Testament covenant. Verse 50 and later is New Testament. Technically speaking, the first New Testament book, or in essence, I should say, the first book that was written completely in the New Testament is the book of Acts. How do we know that? Okay, look in Hebrews chapter 9. Now, this is important to understand the proper doctrines in the Bible. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Study to show thyself approved, a workman of God that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Proper divisions in the Bible. Any Bible reader picks it up and he can see that there's a clear difference between the Old Testament and New Testament, except for some fundamental Baptists. Okay, but yet you can see that. There's clear differences. Now, how do we know Matthew 27, verse 50 is the dividing line between Old and New Testament? Hebrews 9, verse 15. Hebrews 9, 15. It says, "And for this cause he," read the context, "the he there is the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that was under the first testament," Old Testament, "they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth." Okay, we call that a last will and testament. Not everybody knows those things. Adults know that. You have a last will and testament where you've written out your last will. You may have it notarized. This is your signature. What you want done with all your stuff after you're gone. Okay, but it doesn't come in force until you die. Then you whip the thing out and read it. And hopefully they follow what it says. In your last will and testament, you ought to put your testimony. You know, right in there, you know, if you brought this into a lawyer, woe unto you lawyers, for you take away the key. You know, put in your testament. Put everything all right in there. I mean, write it all in there. Make them read it. Boy, wouldn't that make them jump when you read that stuff. If you have a last will and testament. Okay, so the testament or mediator of the New Testament is the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he died, now we have the New Testament comes in force. In Matthew 26, at the Last Supper, Lord's Supper, I call it, okay, the Lord introduced the New Testament. He said, "This is the New Testament of my blood." It was instituted, it began at his death. It wasn't understood until Acts 15. That's when they understood it, not until Acts 15. So you're dealing with a time here, it's a transition, it's kind of hard to figure, and transition times are always dangerous times to try to rest on doctrine. Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews are very dangerous books to try to rest for your doctrine. Why? Because they're transition books. Matthew's a transition from the Old Testament and New Testament. Acts is a transition book from the Jews to the church, also from Peter to Paul, Rob Peter to pay Paul, that's in the book of Acts. Also from the nation of Israel to the bride of Christ. So that's a dangerous one. And then Hebrews is a reverse of Acts. It goes back to the Hebrews. Okay, so Matthew 27:50, the other places in the Gospels, well, let's see, would be Mark chapter 15, somewhere in there. Let's see, verse 0. Mark 15:37? 39, okay. There's a death. Luke 23:46, there's the death in the new, in Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and then John chapter 19, verse 30. Let's try that one in John 19. Okay, in John 19, verse 30 is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll see that the two soldiers, or the two thieves on both sides of him, they did not die until after Christ died. Now, why is that so important? Nobody ever dies in the presence of Jesus Christ. So the key is to get into his presence. Then you don't die. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came upon a funeral, he always ruined the funeral. He rose the person from the dead. Yeah, it would break up the party. So he died first, then the other two thieves died. In the New Testament, no baptism, no church membership, no good works. It was by grace. John 19:30, Jesus therefore had received the vinegar. He said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. 31, the Jews therefore, because it was a preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day. Now there's why people think that Jesus was born on Friday. They thought the Sabbath day, meaning the weekly Sabbath day, followed crucifixion. They failed to read in the parentheses. See, Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word." In the parentheses, it says, "For that Sabbath day was a high day." That was an annual Sabbath. Does anybody have a cross-reference? Exodus 12:16. Okay? You go back to Exodus 12:16. How about Leviticus 23, about verse 5 and 6? Anybody got that one? Okay, we got that. Okay, those two places, if you go back in the Old Testament and look what that said, you'll have the 14th day of the Jewish month would be called the Passover. The 15th day is the first day of unleavened bread. That is an annual Sabbath. So the week of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, they had two Sabbaths. One was weekly and one was annual. The one that followed the crucifixion was the annual Sabbath. The Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on Wednesday. On Thursday was an annual Sabbath. Friday, just any old Friday. And then Saturday is a weekly Sabbath. Now, the Gospel of Mark is the easiest one to follow that progression as far as the days go. Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. Well, Easter's coming up, you know, and all that kind of stuff. The Lord Jesus did not raise from the dead on Easter. And technically, Easter has nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the worship of the goddess of the East, Ishtar, Astarte. It's a Roman holiday. The Lord rose, the Lord's a Jew. So he went with the Jewish holidays. Feast of Passovers. Okay, Mark chapter 11, if you start where everybody can and come to an agreement, Mark 11 verse 1, I don't care if the liberal, conservative, no matter what they are, kind of a Bible reader, Mark 11:1, they all will agree this is Palm Sunday. Okay, so there we go. There's our point of agreement. Mark 11, verse 1, down to verse 11. That's all on Palm Sunday, known as Palm Sunday. That's when he came into Jerusalem riding on the colt, the foal of an ass, and they hailed him as Hosanna and the greatest. But this shows you how fickle people are. On Sunday, they made him out to be the crowning king, Hosanna, and they killed him on Wednesday. Well, that didn't take long, did it? Okay, then verse 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. Now, I know it's Sunday afternoon, kind of time for a nap. The brain kind of doesn't want to, I'd rather go to sleep right now. But this is a deep question, but the day that comes after Sunday, that is verse 11. Now, I know some of the homeschoolers here, they probably wouldn't pick up on that one. I'm not sure about that. Okay, so there we have Monday. Verse 19, if you follow, keep reading down, and when even was come. Now it gets more difficult here, trying to figure out when this occurred. Okay, so that's Monday evening. Verse 20, and in the morrow. Okay, or morning, in the morning. Okay, now we got Tuesday. So it's all Tuesday. Now, when you read the rest of chapter 11, the rest of chapter 12, the rest, all of chapter 13, come into chapter 14, verse 1. It's still Tuesday. It's still setting on Tuesday. Verse 1 of chapter 14, after 2 days, was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread. Okay, so if it's Tuesday, after 2 days, Wednesday, Thursday, 6:01 is after 2 days. That is the feast of unleavened bread. And then chapter 14 is Tuesday. All of verse 1 is just says, after 2 days from that writing, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Chapter 14 is Tuesday evening, goes into the wee early morning hours of Wednesday when Peter denied Christ 3 times. Wednesday morning at 9 o'clock, they put him on a cross. He's on there from 9 to 3. Sun turned its back from 12 to 3. Brought him off the cross sometime in the afternoon, sometime, 4, 5, 6 in that range. By the time Joseph of Arimathea prepared him for the burial, about 6 o'clock, he's in the heart of the earth. Wednesday evening, Thursday evening, Friday evening, Saturday, 3 nights, 3 days, which is the third day defined in the Bible. And then Saturday evening sometime, which is an early Sunday morning for Jews, because remember they start the day in the 6 o'clock in the evening. He rose from the dead. He rose from the dead in the hours of the evening, because the soldiers had time in Matthew 28 to run into town and said, man, he's gone. Then they had a time to have a plan, went back and said, oh, we were sleeping. And then when the ladies came to the tomb, it says it was a great while before day. Okay, so that's the easiest to kind of follow that in Mark chapter 11. Okay, so the Lord was in the heart of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. Okay, verse 50 of Matthew 27. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Okay, there's his death. Now, what verifies what's going into the New Testament? Verse 51, this is what verifies it. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Okay, so now in the Jewish temple, if you remember some of this reading about the Jewish customs, they had this temple like a tent-like structure, but then this was the actual temple built. And inside the temple, they had a holy place, and they had a candlestick. They have the altar of incense, and they got the table of showbread in there. Then they had a great big veil, huge veil, some say 6 to 12 inches thick, who knows. And inside that, where they had the Ark of the Covenant and the cherubim in there, well, the Ark of the Covenant went in there at that time. But that's where they would go in for the holiest of all. Okay, and that veil was torn in half from top to bottom. That would be verse 51. Now what that's doing is that is destroying all the Old Testament special priest class. Remember in the Old Testament they had the Levites? That destroyed that whole structure. How do we know that's destroyed? Well, in Acts chapter 4, verse 36, there's a guy named Barabbas. Barnabas. Acts 4:36. And Barnabas is a Levite. And nobody gives him any special recognition at all. Okay, so there in the Old Testament, the old Mosaic covenant is put aside. The New Testament is better, verse 51. Now, sometimes when the Bible writes and as people write, you'll write a little something about a few days here, even though it's set in the same storyline. Now, verse 52 jumps into after the resurrection. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection. You see that? They threw that. They jumped 3 days on you right there. But man writes like that too. And God writes like that. Man gets it from God. Now that right there would be a wild scene if you think about that. And came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared on the many. Well, let your imagination run wild on that. You know, we put Grandpa in a sepulcher, 5 years ago, and all of a sudden he comes knocking on your door and said, "Hey, how you doing?" Appears unto many. Now, this is where Brother Donovan taught that thing where, hey, the dead in Christ rise first, and 7 to 40 days in there where they'd be walking around. Now, okay, if the average Joe saw a guy who's rose from the dead, he doesn't know they're risen from the dead. He just sees a guy, he's 30-something years old, young man. He don't see anybody different. But if he comes talking to you, and you look at him kind of familiar. Who are you? Well, are you sitting down, he tells you? I'm your grandpa. Boy, you sure have kept your age well. What happened to you? Well, I'm heading north. When you going? Oh, just in a little while. You just better get ready. Can you imagine that? Amen. That's what it says they did. Boy, oh boy, that'd be something if you can portray that thing. The graves were open and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection. Now, we know this is obviously after the resurrection because it says in Ephesians that he who ascended first descended the lower parts of the earth that he might lead captivity captive. Okay, now verse 52, notice it says bodies of the saints which slept, not their souls. A lot of people think that when a person dies, they just sleep. And then at the resurrection, they're risen, then they go to heaven. Now, to be honest with you, who really cares? It doesn't matter. Long as you know Christ is your Savior. Now, I believe where you're absent from the body, present with the Lord, you're immediately in heaven. Now, these people make a big deal about it. They think they're just going to stay down there and sleep for a while. Well, I think they're going to have a pleasant surprise. But I ain't going to make a major doctrine on it like the JWs have and the Seventh-day Adventists have. Big deal with them. They'll fight and argue about that. Big deal. If you want to sleep for a while, go ahead and be Rip Van Winkle. Doesn't matter to me. I know you're more conscious after you're dead than you are when you're alive, because you see both worlds, the spirit and the physical. Okay, but the body slept, not, that's where we have the idea, RIP, rest in peace. That's an Old Testament doctrine. Where in the Old Testament, their souls went down in the heart of the earth. In the New Testament, because of Calvary, as soon as a saint dies, they're immediately in heaven. In fact, they're in heaven looking down at the funeral whole thing, and they're sitting down there watching, saying, what are they so boo-hooing about? What are they crying about? Man, I'm having a good time up here. Different viewpoint on that. Okay, so it says they went into the holy city and appeared unto many. It doesn't say how long they were here. Nothing said about that. It doesn't say how many people they appear to, each individual. Now, don't you know, if the Lord has something like this, the devil is going to have a counterfeit. And boy, if you ever have one of these counterfeits, that's the time you better ask the Spirit, try the Spirit, do you believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? Several years ago, one man to Christ, he and his wife, and he was just a simple-minded person as far as a childlike faith individual. And he got telling me a story about his uncles. His uncle showed him, gave him a secret how to trap foxes. This guy was a real fisherman, hunter, and all that stuff. But his uncle said, I'm only going to tell you this secret if you promise me that you'll never tell anybody this secret except maybe your son. So he promised. Okay, well, he made a mistake. He broke his promise and told a friend about that. His uncle's dead at this point. And so this person immediately stopped catching foxes. He couldn't trap them anymore. Couldn't catch him, couldn't do anything. He tried everything, nothing was working. So he went out to the cemetery and talked to his uncle. Said, sorry, I lied to you. I broke my promise. Would you please forgive me? Would you please help me? I want to catch foxes. I can't do it anymore. You got to help me out. He goes home. I guess his uncle didn't send a note up or anything. Goes home, you know, a couple weeks goes by. Sleeping in bed, wakes up, his uncle's sitting at the end of the bed. And he said, he said, I apologized to him. I would have done something besides that. But he started talking to him, apologized to him, and he said, what do I do now? And his uncle said, do this. And he did what he said, and he immediately started catching all kinds of foxes. And he asked me, what was that? I said, oh, devil. He said, yeah, but why would it tell me the truth? I said, to get you to trust him. Well, what for? Well, you trust him, he's going to tell you something else later on. And there's another man that had a story strange like that, where he had a book in a shelf, in his bookshelf, and a book was thrown up, put on his desk. And he thought that was strange. He'd put the book back on his shelf. Book comes on his desk again. And in that process, he started learning that if he was buy a certain stock, the stock went up. Another time, through the book, he learned that sell this stock, and he'd sell it, and the stock would go down. And he started learning certain things, and he says the book led him to do poison a dog. He poisoned a dog. And then the book led him where the one child find out about the poison of the dog, and then the book says poison the child. And you see, that's how the devil works. He'll tell a truth, half truth, one fourth truth, get to the person to where they kill somebody, throw them in jail, and then dump them. That's how it works. Well, if the Lord's got something like this in verse 51 and 52, we know that the devil's going to have a counterfeit. And the counterfeit are these 900 numbers and all these demonic things where somebody shows up and here they are as a man. Hey, if an angel or somebody starts coming to you and talking to you, the Bible says you're to try the spirits whether they be of God. Start asking questions. And if I were you, I'd right off the bat say, what do you think of Jesus Christ and his red blood? Boy, they'd take off. Then you know what you're dealing with. Now, maybe you've never had an experience like that. I never have had. Thank God for that. But there sure are a lot of people that had some weird experiences. And I'm not saying they're lying. I'm saying something's going on. And a person better be wary and know what their Bible says. The Bible says in Galatians, though an angel of God preach another gospel, let him be accursed. We're in a society where people think that if you have some special vision, then you're special. I witnessed to a man one time, and he said, I know I'm going to heaven because I had a dream that I went to heaven. I couldn't recall the Bible verse that said, whosoever shall have a dream shall be saved. And the guy's going to trust that and die and go to hell. That's what he's going to do. Okay, so the devil's got counterfeits of these things. Okay, back in the crucifixion, verse 54. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus. Now we're back at the scene of Calvary. But actually, right there at the end of it, watching Jesus saw the earthquake. Very important to pick up on that. There was an earthquake. Several years ago, remember when somebody predicted we're supposed to have an earthquake here? I think like 91, supposed to have been a major earthquake, you know, and a bunch of people went out and bought earthquake insurance. You know, it was a big scare. Everybody was kind of worried about it. So I thought, well, I wonder what the Bible says about earthquakes. What causes earthquakes in the Bible? And I found in the Bible there are two reasons for earthquakes. Now I know you got the scientific reason, you know, this fault, you know, all that stuff. But there are two reasons in the Bible. The earthquakes at the presence of a holy God. That's one. And the other one is the earthquakes at the presence of extremely wicked sin. Now, isn't it interesting where earthquakes strategically hit in America? Look in Leviticus. Let's see. Leviticus 19. I thought this one was rather interesting. Remember the earth shook or the mountain shook, the earthquake at the giving of the Ten Commandments? Remember that? Why? There's God in his glory, and the earth shakes at God's presence. The earth fears God. Mother Nature fears God. Leviticus 18. I think I said 19. Leviticus 18, verse 25. Actually, 24. Back up, do that. Now, if you read the preceding verses, you'll see that this is a complete chapter on fornication. This is the all-inclusive definition for fornication in the Bible. Leviticus 18:24. Defile not yourselves in any of these things, for in all these things the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. And the land is defiled. Land pollution. The land is defiled, therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out its inhabitants. When there's a queer parade in Chicago, the dirt underneath the blacktop is sitting there saying, oh, these sick. Oh, I hate that when they walk on me. The earth is sick of it. And the earth gets shook about that over there and starts moving it because he's trying to get rid of some of them things. And that is an extreme thing of sin. The earth don't like that. Because God don't like that. At Calvary, you had both the glory of God as far as the salvation and the sinfulness of man put together, so you got an earthquake. In Revelation chapter 6, at the second coming of Jesus Christ, It says there's an earthquake where every mountain is brought down and every island is moved out of place. In Isaiah 24, verse 16 to 20, it says the earth reels to and fro like a drunkard. This earth fears God. And this earth despises sin. And in the Bible, those are the two causes for earthquakes. Now, this earthquake in verse 54, at that same time, when Christ was on the cross, Judas was hanging from a tree. He was hanging by his neck. He went out and hung himself, and when that earthquake hit, it knocked his body, his carcass, off that tree, and then his carcass went right down a cliff and busted him up. Acts chapter 1 talks about him being busted up. Okay, so there's an earthquake there in verse 54. And here's what the centurion said. He said, truly, this was the Son of God. Verse 55, and many women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, or Jose, and the mother of Zebedee's children. When even was come, Wednesday evening, so this would be 6:01. When even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate, begged the body of Jesus, then Pilate commanded the body be delivered. Hello. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. Notice he wrapped the body. Now, there's a common saying, you'll hear it every once in a while, at the end of a broadcast, end of a ball game, end of something, they'll say, and that about wraps this up. And that's the end of something. Okay, so he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and it sure wasn't the Shroud of Turin, and laid it in his own new tomb. Today, you could go visit that. It's called the Garden Tomb. It's just, what do you say, Brent, 300 yards from where the crucifixion site was, something like that. It's real close. Of course, the Bible says that. Laid it in an own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. And when you go in there, you'll see that he had to chisel out part for his feet, because the Lord Jesus Christ, big man, about 6'5", 6'6", something like that, you can see right where they had to chisel that part out for his body. Verse 61, and there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher. Okay, now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together and Pilate. This would have been Friday. Saying, sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulcher could be made sure until the third day. What an ignorant thing. We better get out in the cemetery. They just might escape. That's what they're doing. Lest his disciples come by night and steal him away. And say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so the last heir shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. Notice that comment. Pilate was put out with these guys. He's fed up with them. And he just basically told them, okay, if you think you can go do it, go do it. Do the best you can. Pilate was convinced in his head. I don't know if he accepted them in his heart, but he was convinced. Pilate said to them, ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went, made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone, setting a watch. Did I say something wrong? Sealing a stone, setting a watch. Okay, so you have, what that is in front of this tomb, you have like a trough, probably 12 inches to 18 inches wide. It's like a trough. And then there was a great big seal stone, a round stone, of course, thin, to put in that trough. And that seal stone was rolled over to cover the door and everything. And they took about a three-quarter inch or an inch spike and beat that right into the rock, and that sealed the stone. And when that angel came and pushed the stone away, it sheared off that sealed, that iron three-quarter inch or an inch, just sheared it right off, and you can still see it today. It's there. Now, when we were there, Ron Wyatt said, now, when we come in this this garden tomb area, he said, make sure you just relax. He said, I'm going to point out some things, but we're going to be real casual about this because they're going to be pretty nervous when we're in here. And I thought to myself, yeah, right. But boy, they were nervous. And we didn't walk up and look, looky, right there is the seal stone. One guy just kind of went and leaned against the wall and just got like this, put his finger up, and then walked away. For some reason, them people just as nervous as everything about that thing. But it's all there. It's all there. But you see, tradition says Christ was buried in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre inside the city. It's a Roman Catholic church. You go to it, they got a marble thing, a marble plate there, about the size of a casket. And everybody walks in there and comes in and kiss that and kiss that, and all this slobber's all over that place, and you just kind of sit there and watch it, you know. Then you go around and kind of stash a few tracks here and don't let anybody catch it, because that's a good way to get shot. But that's what they think where the sepulcher was. That's tradition. Tradition is dead wrong. Anybody can read the Bible and know that the sepulcher was right next in the garden, next to the crucifixion, and it was outside the city gates. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre is within inside the city. But then again, people that follow tradition don't read much Bible. And in the garden tomb, there's a little plaque on the wall, on the door, and it says, he is not here, he is risen. And it just, if you get the opportunity to go over there, you know, if the Lord does give you the opportunity, it's nice. It's not that you have to go. You know, when we were there, what bugged the fire out of me is all these wicked Christians, and I knew the way some of them were, wicked Christians walk around and say, oh, I walked on the ground where Jesus walked. That wasn't the important thing. The important thing is our Savior's preaching the book. And wherever the book is, that's what's important. But that's the way them people are. And Ron Wise is kind of getting sick of it too. But yet, right there in a garden tomb, if the Lord gives you the opportunity, I'd encourage you to take it. Okay, so there's the end of chapter 27. We'll start 28 another time. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness, for your blessings. Thank you for the promise and the hope of the resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen.